So as we close in on summer, which we're in the 80s now, so we're officially approaching summer, we approach an annual pastime for many families in our country and many right here in Trilogy, and it is the experience known as the road trip. Now, how many of your family, you guys are into road trips? You guys like the road trip thing? Okay. Road trips are fun, aren't they? I mean, they're exciting. They just make you feel good, don't they? Oh, boy. When I served as the district youth director for the Assemblies of God in Illinois, I traveled a lot. I traveled a lot. For 3.5 years, about 50% of my life was spent on the road. We had about 320-some-odd churches in Illinois, and I was responsible for overseeing and developing youth ministries in most of these churches. And so I was on the road meeting with youth pastors and meeting with pastors and speaking at different churches every Sunday and this whole thing for about 3.5 years. So about 50% of my life was on the road. It was one big road trip. Now, fortunately, my wife and kids got to travel with me some of the time. Now, we only had 2 kids at that time, so it was a lot easier than now. But there definitely was a good portion where I drove by myself all over the state. And it got so bad that Melissa and I knew where I was simply by looking at the mile markers on the side of the road. Like we'd memorized these. The little green signs that simply state the mile number that you are at. Okay, and I would be on the phone with her, and I would tell her I'm on 55 between Springfield and Carlinville, and she would ask me what mile marker I was at, and just by giving her a number somewhere between 60 and 90, she would know how long before I would be getting home. The mile markers are designed to let you know where you are at and to tell others as well how far you are along on the journey. That's the purpose of a mile marker. Now, hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes this morning. Today, we're going to celebrate with some people from our Trilogy family. We're going to celebrate with them as they are baptized. But before we get to that point, I wanted to spend a little while this morning talking about water baptism and why the Bible tells us that it's important. About 10 years ago, I was praying with Ethan one night. And Ethan is 16 now, so he was about 5 or 6 at the time. And I went in and I knelt down next to his bed and we shared prayer needs, you know, so I could pray with him. And he laid down in his bed and we got ready to pray. And just as I was about to begin, he stopped me. He says, "Daddy, why do we fold our hands when we pray?" And I said, "I'm not sure, Ethan. Let's just pray right now and then I'll find out for you later." And just as I was about to begin again, he interrupted a second time. He says, "Daddy, why don't even pastors know?" And there you have it, straight from the mouth of my 5-year-old son. I don't know everything. My entire worldview was shattered in 2 seconds by my son. But I think we all fall into that trap sometimes, every once in a while, when it comes to our faith story, and that is that we do something just because either someone else told us we should, or because it's how we've always done it. We can fall into that trap. Water baptism is this way for some people. It's just something you do. Because either your mom said you should, or the pastor said you should, or everybody else was doing it. It's a tradition. But can I tell you something? None of those are good reasons to be baptized. I mean, your mom's pretty important. But that's not a reason to be baptized. What your pastor says is important. Yeah, you know that's true. But it all pales in comparison to what the Word of God says. That is the ultimate authority in our lives. And when it comes to how to live your faith story and what you should do and why you should do it, the Bible better be the first and the final place that you turn for answers. This is our source. And in this area of water baptism, the Bible gives us some pretty clear teaching. And yet many of us, too many of us, are content with a, "I don't know, because I should," kind of answer as to why we are baptized. So let's look this morning at what the Word of God has to say about water baptism. Now, one of the first things I want to reinforce with you this morning with regard to baptism is that baptism does not make us a Christian, but it tells us what it means to be one. Okay, and I'll explain that for you. But it does not make us a Christian. Romans 10:9, I want you to hear this verse, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Guys, this is a really important verse of Scripture, okay? You will be saved. In other words, this verse tells us what it means to be saved and what it takes to be saved from the penalty of our sin. And there it is. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, do you see baptism mentioned anywhere in that verse? That's good. Well done. The verse tells us everything required to be a follower of Jesus, to be forgiven, to be saved from our sin. Acknowledge Jesus as Lord and believe that he sacrificed himself for you. Okay, so that is the totality of what it takes to be saved from our sin. Now, Scripture does not record that Jesus himself baptized anyone. We don't see that in Scripture, but it shows us that he involved his followers in the process. John 4:2, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So Jesus was involved in the process. He was engaging his disciples in that process of baptizing other people. And in his final instructions to his followers and to us, as it echoes through the ages, he told us to continue the practice. That's how important Jesus considered water baptism to be. It was one of the final things he told us to do. Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In addition, they did this water baptism as a way of initiating new believers into the faith. In Acts 2:41, it tells us those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. Now, that's a lot of baptisms in one day. I mean, that's a big old crowd that they were baptizing. And for 2,000 years now, Christ followers have made three powerful statements through this act of water baptism. One past-focused, one present-focused, and one future-focused. And I want to walk through those with you. In the past tense, baptism says, I have chosen. In the past tense, as we look behind us, baptism declares, I have chosen. And throughout history, there have been some misguided Christians, some of them maybe even good-intentioned, who have tried to coerce someone into following their religion through baptism. That if I just baptize them, then they are part of my faith. They're good now. I mean, even Nacho Libre resorted to this method to make sure his friend would be in good standing with God and hurriedly baptized him in the hallway. If you've never seen the movie, just ignore that. You won't understand any of it. If you have, you're laughing with me right now. Now, this isn't even close to what baptism is supposed to be about. The Bible never tells us about Paul tricking someone into the kingdom of God by luring him down into the water. I mean, we just read Matthew 28:19 a little bit ago. Obviously, being a disciple is meant to come first, make disciples, and then baptizing them. One is never forced into becoming a disciple. There was an Ethiopian who was witnessed to by Philip in the book of Acts, and he came to faith in Christ. He made the decision to follow Jesus. And next, Scripture records him asking Philip this question in Acts 8, verse 36. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? He was stoked. He was excited. He wanted to be baptized. He wanted to follow through in this process of this decision that he had made. And this is the attitude that baptism represents, a desire to announce that I have chosen, that I have made the decision to follow Jesus. Water baptism has to involve a choice. It has to involve a choice on our part. It is for followers of Jesus. And here's a key for what the Bible teaches. It's for followers of Jesus who are old enough to understand the experience. And this lines up with what the Bible teaches with regards to making a decision to follow Christ and then making a decision to be baptized. We are saved by faith in Christ. And faith requires us to make a choice, to make a decision that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And since baptism follows the decision to follow Jesus with your life, it needs to take place after that person is old enough to decide for themselves that they want to become a Christ follower. Well, what about infants, you might ask? Because in some Christian traditions, they baptize infants or christen infants, and that has spiritual significance in some faith tradition. We don't baptize infants for the reasons that I just talked about. Now, we do, however, dedicate children to the Lord. We have a time where we as a church, we pray, and we dedicate them to the Lord. This follows the biblical model that Mary and Joseph followed when they brought Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. And so we're following the model and the example that Scripture gives us with regard to what to do with young children. And so the past tense component of baptism involves the choice that we have already made to make Jesus the Lord of our lives and to follow him for the rest of our life. Now, the second thing is the present tense. And the present tense component of baptism is I identify. I identify. Baptism is an incredibly symbolic experience of something taking place that is very real. It's a way of announcing to the world around you that you are sharing in the experiences that Christ did. First of all, through baptism itself. Jesus himself was baptized. And if we are going to follow the example of Jesus in how we live our lives, and Jesus felt that it was important enough for him to be baptized, even though he had never sinned, Jesus wanted to do this as an example to those who would follow him. Because when Jesus went to be baptized, John said, no way. I ain't going to baptize you, Jesus. You should be baptizing me. And he says, no, I need to do this. Why did he need to do this? Because he was providing an example for us. Now, Jesus has also told us that we need to be baptized. Scripture tells us that we need to do this. So in order to obey his commands for our lives, we take this step of obedience to be baptized. But there's also the symbolism involved. When a believer enters the water, this is what the Bible teaches it represents. Okay? Colossians 2:12 says this, "For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead." So as you go under the water, it symbolizes your burial with Christ, your burial to sin, coming up out of the water, the resurrection, the new life in Christ where we have victory over sin. Every baptism in some way is kind of a funeral of our old selves, of the way we used to be, a way of saying that sin and death no longer own me. Sin and death don't have that hold on my life anymore. But it's even more than that. You see, the grave could not hold Jesus any more than that water can hold us. When Jesus returns, think how effective the grave will be then. The Bible tells us that we will be resurrected when Jesus comes back, just like he was. And we practice water baptism by immersion. In other words, we dunk. And we do that to reinforce the symbolism of burial and resurrection and to come in line with what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. When Jesus was baptized, he went down into the water and he was baptized in the water. And so we practice the same thing here, even though that's a little different than the Jordan River. But it's still following the process. And then the third thing that baptism shows us is a future tense. It's a look forward. And that says this, I will be faithful. I will be faithful. Scripture records baptisms taking place in public settings. You've heard me talk about this before. The Jordan River, where Jesus was baptized, where other followers were baptized, was not a private place. You know, we think if we go to the river now to get baptized, there ain't nobody there. You know, but in that time, the river was the hotbed of community. It's where people went to wash their clothes. It's where people went to get drinking water. It's where people went to gather because the water was life and people would gather at the river. And so when they were baptized, this was public. And since church buildings were not used until about the 3rd century AD, public baptism was something that people understood for generations. To be baptized as a Christian in a mostly pagan culture at the time was to make a very public statement of total commitment to Christ and to face the consequences of that commitment. And so here's the thing. In today's day and age, we've got too many people who think that they can make a profession of faith in Christ and live kind of this undercover Christian life. that, yeah, when I go to church on Sundays, that's when I kind of remove the mask and I get to be the Christian person that I say I am. And then the rest of the week, I kind of put the trench coat on and the dark glasses and I hide my Christianity so that nobody knows who I really am. And what baptism does is it goes public with our faith. Public baptism makes it impossible for Christians to practice a secret faith that was hidden from a possibly hostile world. And a baptism, especially when we accompany it by the person telling his or her spiritual story, what God has done in their lives, is a powerful witness to the risen Christ and that statement of commitment to the Savior that you can't take back. We are out there. It's public. It's a way of saying, I have counted the cost and I've decided to serve God with all of my heart. So as you can see, there's a lot underneath the surface with regard to water baptism. Underneath the surface, baptism, yeah. But as we just talked about with the past, present, and future, there's this looking back, there's this looking out, and there's a looking ahead component to baptism. And as we travel along the road and the mile markers go whipping by us, there are moments in the journey where we stop. There's moments where we pause, where we take notice. There's moments where we announce where we are at. And water baptism is one of those moments in our faith story. And I want to look at a practice from the Old Testament as we move towards our water baptism this morning. In Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4, God tells a story of how he prepared to deliver the promised land to his people. And they had come up to the Jordan River, and it was at flood stage. It was moving, and it was moving fast. The snow-capped mountains had melted, and the water comes rushing down, and it all feeds together there. And that water gets moving really, really quickly. And God told the priests to go in front of the rest of the people and carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. Now, that had to be a terrifying command for them to fulfill, because if that Ark was to touch the ground, it means somebody was going to die. In fact, it started to wobble one time, and somebody reached out to stable the ark, and they touched it, and they were struck dead. That's the power that was contained in the Ark of the Covenant. And so as they go to walk through into this rushing water, they're carrying this object that really should not be messed with. And they go step down into this rushing water. And as soon as the first priest touched the edge of the water stopped flowing, and the river piled upriver. It began to build. And the priest moved out into the middle of the riverbed, and the entire nation crossed the river on dry ground. And God told Joshua, who was leading the people of Israel, to have each tribe select one person. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe would select one person who would grab a stone from the middle of the river, from near where the priests were standing, and they would carry this stone over to the other side with them. And all in all, 12 stones were brought out from the middle of the stream, one for each tribe in Israel. And once they all crossed the river safely, the priests walked the rest of the way across the river, and the water then resumed flowing. And God instructed the stone carriers to pile them on the other side. This is the story told in Joshua 4, verses 19 through 24. The people crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Then they camped at Gilgal, just east of Jericho, and it was there at Gilgal that Joshua piled up the 12 stones taken from the Jordan River. Then Joshua said to the Israelites, "In the future, your children will ask, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you can tell them, 'This is where the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the river right before your eyes, and he kept it dry until you were all across, just as he did at the Red Sea when he dried it up until he had all crossed over. He did this so all the nations of the earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and so you might fear the Lord your God forever.'" So why pile up these stones? What's the point? Here's the thing. First of all, the stones serve as a reminder to them. They were mile markers for them. We all have significant events in our spiritual story that we need to remember. And baptism is a stacking of the stones moment for us, that we can look back and remember what God has done in our lives. Your baptism is something that you should remember for the rest of your life. You need to have tools in your life to remember what God has done. And God has built this one in for us because we tend to forget. We tend to forget things and let things go. Create mile markers in your faith story. Mile markers can be a prayer journal that you keep, where you record prayer requests to God and write down when God answers, or things that God says to you through prayer. It can be a special date on the calendar that you remember. It can be a symbol or a token that you keep from a special event that every time you see it, it reminds you of what God did. So the stone served as a reminder to them, but the stones also served as a statement to others. It announced to everyone what God had done. It was not just for those who had crossed the river, but assigned to those around, assigned to those who would come later of what God had done so they could hear the story as well. Baptism lets others know that God has done something incredible in our lives and that we are committed to living for Him. And some people, when they are baptized, they choose to invite people who are important to them, people they value, people who have been an influence in their lives to their baptism. Why? Because they want to share the experience with them and share their story with them. So as Mandy comes back up, the last thing I want you to see about the stones is that the stones were worthless without a witness. The stones were worthless without a witness. Eventually someone would ask the story, hey, what's the deal with those rocks over there? Well, let me tell you what God did there. The witness is the one who would share what God has done. The rocks didn't say anything. They just sat there in a pile. But the witness made the difference. The people of Israel were not the only ancient civilization who stacked stones to remember. This was a common practice in ancient times. The ancient world is littered with piles of rocks and cairns commemorating the importance of a great battle or an experience at that site. One of the most famous of these monuments is shrouded in great mystery, and that's Stonehenge. These rocks piled on one another and slabs laid crossways are an incredible mystery because no one remains to tell the story. The stones are silent. Stones need a witness. Without someone to tell what had happened, what good are they? A standing stone is worthless without a witness. But the incredible thing about the Word of God and our role in sharing the story is this. Get this, church. 1 Peter 2:5. And you are living stones that God is building into His spiritual temple. Guys, you have a job to do. You get to tell the story of what God has done because He's building these stones into His church. And instead of a pile of rocks at the side of a river that tells the story of what God has done, we have come together as the body of Christ that He's building together, and we get to tell the world around us of the goodness of God, of the greatness of God, and what He's done in our lives. We are now living stones. We tell the story. We remind others of what God has done. And the stones should never be silent. Luke 19:39 through 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, He replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." We are the stones. We are to cry out in worship. We are to tell the stories of the wonderful God we serve. We are to become living monuments to Jesus so that others can look at us and see the work God has done, that God is doing, and that God will continue to do. We need to become living stones piled together in this family called Trilogy and shouting to the world that Jesus is Lord. Today we get to celebrate that with some of our Trilogy family who are coming to be baptized. But before we do, would you all bow your head with me in prayer? And then after prayer, I invite those who are being baptized today to come join me.